Lord, Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you for all those who are here right now, Lord. It always is exciting to be in your presence, to be in your presence with brothers and sisters. Lord, we are thankful for that. I pray now that you bless this time, Lord. You bless Kelly and his words. I pray for open ears, for open hearts, Lord. I pray that your spirit prick our hearts where it needs to be pricked, Lord, and that through Kelly, your servant, Lord, that we are molded into your likeness. Lord, I pray for this Christmas party coming up. I pray for blessings on it. I ask for just an awesome time that Main Street and Grapevine can have together. Lord, I'm thankful for this congregation and all that it does. Continue to bless it. Continue to watch over it. It's in your son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Russell. That's exciting. Great news. And I know that it'll be a great time. We'll have an empty house here if all our parents and kids go, but that's all right. I preached an empty house when I first got started, so it'll be like old times again, won't it? I have a lot of announcements to you that I need to make. We're going to have a Thanksgiving lunch here at the church at 12 noon on Thanksgiving Day. We're going to feed not only the poor of y'all, we're going to feed the homeless. We're going to feed all the people in the shelters and things of that nature. So we want to ask that you try to plan to come. Senior citizens and stuff will run the van, pick y'all up. Thank God we got a good van driver. Had a flat tire this morning, is always something. So we're going to have a Thanksgiving lunch. It starts at 12 noon. We'll be through feeding by 2 o'clock where everybody can get out of here and go to the football game. And I have a warning for you. On Sunday, I'll be announcing this every week now, but on Sunday, December the 4th, they're going to have the White Rock Marathon again. And that blocks off Swiss Street going east and west and Peak Street, Haskell Street going north and south. And so the only way that you'll be able to get here if you come those directions is to come around the freeway, come around I-30, take I-30 to the Peak Street exit. I registered my protest to these ungodly people the other day and told them that, years ago that they'd never consider interfering with the worship of churches on Sunday. And I'm telling you now, all of you who vote, you deserve the things that happen to you because you vote those people in. You, the people, put those people in office that allow things like that to happen. They, and I'm not speaking, in fact, I'm going to talk about politics one of these days before long, and I'm going to make every Democrat mad and every Republican mad, but every Christian will not be offended. I can tell you that now, and I think it's far more important that you be Christians than that you be some sort of Democrat or Republican. That's the kingdom of this world, and it's not the kingdom of God. They said, well, that they used to, I said, you know, we used to be able to operate because you were running east and west down Swiss, but now you got to have Haskell. She said, the terrorists phoned in bomb threats against the parking down at the American Airlines Center, and so we couldn't park there no more. We had to go to Fair Park to park. And I said, isn't that something? That ungodly people, terrorists, can make a phone call and get something done that godly, law-abiding people can't get done. Isn't that something? You know, it's just absolutely crazy, the society that we live in, that it's okay to ignore the abortion and the murder of a million babies just as long as we don't put any death row inmates to death. Jordy Carey in our office needs a bed, and there's another lady here that just got an apartment that she needs some furniture. So any of you that has extra furniture or has a bed, Jordy has said he'll take a bed of any size. We'll be grateful for that. Jordy's got his bed, so this lady just needs her furniture. Next Sunday, the DFW congregation is coming, and they're going to sign up all of the poor and the homeless for Christmas presents. They're going to let you sit down with them and interview with them out here in the hall, and they're going to take your name down, and so they want you to think of what you want for Christmas. If you want underwear, you want pants, or you want shoes, you want a coat, you want shirts, whatever it is that you want, that you'd like to have for Christmas. If you're poor and homeless, not rich, well, that's those of us that don't need it are not going to sign up, but everybody else is very welcome to sign up. It's pouring down now. Sister Ruth Scruggs from the Grapevine congregation, who introduced Grapevine to us and brought all this help to us from Grapevine, passed away this morning, and we're sorry to lose her. Those were two great ladies. It was Ruth Tuggle's best friend, and Ruth Tuggle and her friend were from the Walnut Hill Church of Christ. And so, Clayton Tuggle's wife, Sister Tuggle and another lady named Nancy, I believe it was, they were talking about, well, let's get put a box out in the lobby out there and let people start bringing gifts like food and stuff like that, canned food and stuff for Main Street. And she said, the other lady said, well, don't you think we ought to get permission? She said, oh, silly. She said, don't you know that we can get forgiveness long before we can get permission? And so Sister Ruth Scruggs went and told her son-in-law, who's an elder over there, she said, I want you to go to Main Street and see that church y'all are fixing to start supporting. So she was a Carker, too, that helped get us started here. Both our song leaders are sick. Irwin Daugherty had cancer last year, and it's kind of coming back on him some. He got dizzy this morning. Ken Thompson had surgery. Diane Van Hooser's sick. You want to remember Kenneth Scoggins has had cancer, and it's in remission. Glad to see Brother Eddie and Charlotte here. I want to remember the Ash family and all our sick and shut-ins. Let's go to the Father in prayer, please. Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank Thee, Father, for Thy great love, for Thy mercy, and Thy great goodness. We thank Thee for this congregation of Thy church. Have mercy upon us, Father, for we're sinners, and we confess that to You. We pray for all the things that You've heard announced here. We pray that You bless us, help us, have mercy on us, we pray. Please be with our children. Please be with us during this holiday season that we might lead many people to come to know Thee, the one and only true God. We're thankful for our radio ministry, for our internet ministry, for our ability to go forward and feed the poor here today. We pray that You bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are going to try to get back on track. I have been teaching some history, and we're going to get back on our original lesson. The original lesson we've been studying, that from the foundation of the world, God has been promising one thing, that through a child, through the seed of woman, that through a child, the Messiah is going to come. Women don't have seeds. Women have eggs. The Messiah is going to be born without a man being involved, is what's being said. And so that promise was made to the woman and Adam in the Garden of Eden. The promise then was made to Seth. The promise then was made to Noah. The promise then was made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. We saw that the Christ, the Messiah, is going to come through the tribe of Judah. We talked about that. Then Jacob and all of his 12 sons, and so Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Him and his 12 sons went in to Egypt, into the land of captivity. They were in Egypt for 430 years. God delivered them with a high hand and brought them out, and the Egyptians suffered much plagues and much problems and so forth. We discussed an early date for the date of the Exodus in 1447 B.C. Don't be confused about that use of Ramesses in your Bible. We've talked about that. Then we talked about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And so we left off talking about in Deuteronomy, and if you turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15, we're going to go back and go over again one of the last things that we studied in this long lesson that we've been studying. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee, unto Israel, the nation, a prophet from amidst of thee, of thy brethren. He's going to be a Jew. Mohammed does not count. Mohammed was not a Jew. Mohammed was an Arab. Mohammed is a false prophet. Mohammed claims to be the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15. And the confession of every Muslim today is that there is no God but God, and Mohammed is his prophet, is a false confession to a false prophet, to a moon-worshipping child molester. And so you need to keep that in mind before you be fooling around with any Muslims. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and to him shall you hearken. Aren't you afraid of them Muslims, preacher? No, I'm not afraid of them Muslims. It's about time that we stop being afraid of those Muslims. You know, this political correctness today, I got a phone call last week that some person called in and said, "Oh, you call this guy over here in the building next door an idiot." I said, "That's awful." Well, a word means without knowledge, and he is an idiot. This political correctness stuff is just garbage. I'm telling you, whoever thought this stuff up ought to be taken out and hung. They're the idiots, the people that thought this stuff up. The Bible says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Rebuke means to slap the guy across the face and wake him up. But no, we're afraid that we'll hurt their feelings, that they'll go rubbing their eye, and that we'll hurt their feelings. We ought to be afraid that their soul will burn in hell forever. That's what we need to be afraid of. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, midst of Israel, of thy brethren. He'll be a Jew, like unto me. He's going to be like Moses. He'll be a great prophet and lawgiver. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire anymore, that I die not. The God himself spoke the Ten Commandments, and it scared the people so bad that they said, oh, don't let God speak anymore. You speak, Moses. So God's saying, okay, they want a man as a spokesman. I let Moses be the spokesman. In 1,500 years, I'm going to send a man as a spokesman. He's going to be the Christ. He's going to be the Messiah. And he's going to be the spokesman that I'm sending. And he's going to be a great lawgiver, just like Moses. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken which they have spoken. Verse 18. I will raise him up a prophet from among their brethren, a Jew, in other words, like unto thee, like unto Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Jesus said that he spoke nothing except what God told him to speak. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And we don't know what that means, that I'll require it of him yet, but we'll know when we read the New Testament. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, nor shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now that was the context that I was speaking about this idiot next door when I told you that story. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, how will we know an idiot? In other words, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How will we know that? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, and a thing falleth not, and there come to pass, that's the thing that the Lord has not spoken. This prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and thou shalt not be afraid of him. If you remember the story I told you, the guy came and told me that the Lord told him to open this church over here, this fire and ice church. And I said, oh, really? How'd the Lord tell you? He said, well, he told me. And I said, well, how'd he tell you? He said, well, he told me. And I said, well, did he call you on the phone? Did you hear a voice? Did you get a letter? How'd he tell you? He said, no, 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 he's silly. He said, you know, he laid it on my heart. Now, that's a prophet speaking presumptuously. See, and God tells me, don't be afraid of a guy like that. Tell him just like it is. Let me tell you something. You hear the voice of Almighty God, your knees will knock. Your knees will knock, and your limbs will quake, and you'll be scared to death when you face Almighty God, and we're all going to face Him naked someday. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. The Apostle Peter, in a second gospel sermon, speaking of the verses that I just read you, is about to quote them, and he's going to say those verses are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, who are you going to believe? You going to believe Peter? You going to believe Muhammad? Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, of the Jews, like unto me, like unto Moses. Him shall ye hear in all things, not some things, but in all things that he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear that prophet, what's going to happen? Shall be destroyed from among the people. It's important to hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And our Baptist friends say, he that believeth and is saved should be baptized. Is that what that says? No. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized, Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, now he's fixing to tell us more information. Yea, and all the prophets. Now we're fixing to study this in our lesson over the next few weeks. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold these days. All the prophets foretold the days of the coming of the Christ. And ye are children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed, there's that word, in thy child, one child is coming, in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, and I'd encourage you all to turn away from your iniquities. I have, to the best of my ability. Turn with me now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We go through history now from the going into the land. And first we have under Joshua the people conquering the land. And they just did a halfway job in conquering the land. God really fought for them. Jehovah, Yahweh of Sabaoth is the Hebrew words there. And it means Yahweh of battle. The God is the God of battle. God's going to do the fighting. And he told Joshua and the children of Israel, he said, I'm going to send the hornet before you. And so God did the fighting, really. He fought at Jericho, the Jews marching around Jericho. All they did was just ritualistically perform a ritual by marching around that city and carrying the Ark of the Covenant around that city. But when they shouted, God caused the walls to fall down. And Garstang, who dug there in 1935, found that those brick walls had just slid right down the slope. Now later, Kathleen Kenyon dug there, and she was a great non-believer, and she said that no, that was the wrong date. But she believed in that date of the 12th century instead of the Bible date of the 14th century. But let me assure you that there was Mycenaean 3C pottery found there by Garstang, plenty of pottery showing the exact right date of going into the Promised Land in the 14th century B.C. About 1407 B.C. is when the conquering of Jericho took place. And so during this time of Joshua, they only really burnt three cities. They burnt Jericho, and Jericho was to be under the ban. Everything in that city was to be dedicated to God as a sacrifice. And so when Garstang dug there, it had been just right after the fall harvest, and all of the storage jars and everything was plumb full of food. And all conquering armies, when you conquer a city, would take all that food and all that wine and all that olive oil and everything as booty, and everything was left. Nothing was taken in Garstang's dig. He proved that it was just exactly as the Bible story. And so Joshua burnt Jericho, he burnt Ai, and then he burned that city of Hazor. And he killed Jabin, king of Hazor. Next we get, after Joshua, we get to the book of Judges. And so the non-believers today in Judges chapter 5 is a story of Deborah and Barak. And Deborah and Barak kill a Jabin, king of Hazor. And so the non-believers today that teach at the colleges and everything, they say, oh, well, there's a Jabin, king of Hazor that's killed in Joshua 9, and a Jabin, king of Hazor that's killed in Judges chapter 5. And so it's one of the two of those. They can't both be correct. So let's just throw the book of Joshua out, and we'll have a peaceful infiltration of the land. And so the book of Judges is more like the way that it was. And so all that is hogwash. And so there's a guy that's digging there now, a great archaeologist, and his name is Ben Thor. And he dug there and he found a 16th century tablet written in Akkadian that was 200 years before the conquering of the land, that was addressed to a Jabin, king of Hazor, showing that one family, had been the rulers of Hazor all those years, from the 16th century down to about the year 1300. The same descendants of Jabin had ruled that. And really the word is I-B-I-N, Ibin, and which is translated, it's an exact verbal parallel to the words that we have in the Bible. So then next, after the period of the judges, one of the last judges was Samuel. You could call him a judge. You could also call him a prophet, as being the first of the great prophets. And so now we're at the time of Samuel, and King David has become king. Saul, who ruled for 40 years, turned wicked, he turned no good, and God has replaced him with King David. And David had killed a lot of people. The children of Israel sang their songs, for Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so David had plenty of blood on his hands. He was a mighty man, a great warrior. And so he wanted to build a house of the Lord. And God said, no, you're a man of blood. Now that's where we pick up, right here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, speaking to King David. And when thy days follow, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers when you're dead, I will set up thy seed. There's that word again. The Christ that's going to come. I'm going to set up the Christ who's going to come after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He's going to be a direct descendant of King David that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He's going to have a kingdom. That's what the word king means, is somebody who reigns over a kingdom, a country. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This Christ that's going to come, this kingdom of God that he's going to establish, this church of Christ that he's going to establish, this is not going to pass away like all countries and all kingdoms have. The Babylonian Empire is no more. The Medo-Persian Empire is no more. The Greek Empire is no more. The Roman Empire is no more. Great Britain's hegemony over the world is no more. It's not going to be like the United States that's about to lose its hegemony over the world. All of that doesn't matter. This kingdom that's coming is going to last forever. The throne, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This Christ that's going to come is going to rule and reign forever and ever. And I will be his father. Written 1,000 years before Christ is born, God said, I'll be his father. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commit iniquity, now that's really a bad translation. If iniquity is counted to him, is reckoned to him, is imputed to him, Christ on the cross took upon himself the sin of the world. When he took upon himself your sins and my sins, God punished him for my sins and your sins. The good news is that there's no double jeopardy. God's not going to punish me for something he's already punished God for. Isn't that a great principle in law, Jerry? It's a wonder that we got a lawyer here with us today. It's a wonderful principle in law that there's no such thing as double jeopardy. Somebody's done paid for my sin. So here, this is really a bad translation, if he commit iniquity. But the good translation is that if sin is counted to him, what's going to happen? If sin is counted to him, I will chasten him with the rod of men. The Romans were the sons of men. They were the sons of men, not the sons of God. They weren't part of this blood lineage here. They were part of the Gentiles, of the nations, the sons of God, the sons of men. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. He was beaten with many stripes. He was scourged by the children of men, by the Romans. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul that I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Now Jesus is already seated upon his throne. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. In the first gospel sermon after the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter is speaking about this event, this death, burial, and resurrection, and he begins in verse 30. Speaking of the prophecies he's used to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's used all kinds of prophecies to prove that in his sermon. Now, verse 30. And therefore, being a prophet, speaking of King David, therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit upon his throne. What was Christ raised up to do? Sit on his throne. It's simple. It's right there in the sentence. He raised up Christ to sit upon his throne. Now, is Christ coming back to sit on his throne? No, he's already seated on it. He's already been sitting on it 2,000 years. All of this is false teaching and hogwash that Jesus is coming to set up a kingdom. Jesus has been ruling over a kingdom for 2,000 years. Prove it again, preacher. Well, I'll get off my sermon then. Turn with me to Daniel. This is not in your PowerPoint. Turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's see if we can't prove this again. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "And I saw in a night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Who was the Son of Man? Jesus. That was his name, right? "Behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and when he was caught up," a what? "A cloud received him out of their sight," Acts chapter 1, Luke chapter 24. "He came with the clouds of heaven and came back to earth." Isn't that what that says? That's not what that says, is it? He came with the clouds and came where? To the Ancient of Days, to God. This is a prophecy of Jesus being caught up to God. It's plain as day, and every preacher in the world that I've ever heard teach this verse teaches it wrong. They say it's the second coming of Christ. It's not the second coming of Christ. It's Christ being caught up to God. "And in a night vision, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him," Christ, "near before him, and there was given unto him dominion, glory, and a kingdom." When did Christ get his kingdom? 2,000 years ago, when he was caught up to God, "and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages will serve him." No, says they should. I'm telling you right now, you should serve him. But a lot of people don't, do they? You should serve him, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Jesus is a king right now. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 says, "For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." Now the next verse, verse 26, "And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Jesus is going to reign in heaven on the throne of David in heaven until death is put under his feet here on earth. People stop dying. That'll be the second coming of Christ. That's how long he's going to reign on that throne in heaven. He's not going to sneak in down here and set up some sort of kingdom over in Jerusalem. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, "Which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate." Potentate is a king. "The King of kings and Lord of lords." Verse 16, the next verse. 1 Timothy 6, 16. "Who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, and whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be glory and honor and power everlasting." How long is he going to reign on that throne in light? Until he comes again. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead," the first raised from the dead to permanently be raised from the dead, to die no more. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again. Jesus was the first begotten to be raised from the dead, to die no more. "And the prince of the kings of the earth, Prince means inheritor. Jesus is inheriting all kingship, every bit of the kingship, and all power. He says all power and authority is given to me in heaven and earth. He has all power. He has all authority. He's reigning on the throne right now. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Isn't that great news? Man, we're washed and made clean by the blood of Christ. Revelation 17:14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. It's not that he's going to be a king. He's King of kings right now. And they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. Revelation 19:16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Jesus is already a king. He's not planning on coming back and being a king. Now turn with me to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah is writing later on in history. And Zechariah is writing to, they have come back from the Babylonian captivity. And Zechariah sees a time that the kingship and the priesthood will be united. Now, kings and priests were from separate tribes. They weren't in the same tribe. Before we get into this, I'd like to encourage our worldwide radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home. Call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and fair to Midland gospel preaching on there. There's 1,000 sermons that you can learn the Bible on that website. Again, that's www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. So God is sees the time that he is going to unite the kingship and the priesthood together. And so if you begin reading with me in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11, written about 520 B.C., something like that. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now we're going to get into this study again, but this word, the branch, see that it's capitalized in your translation. What that means is the translators recognize that it's talking about the Christ. Every time that word is used, the branch, in the Old Testament, is talking about the Christ. It's talking about Israel being just like a tree cut down into ground, an oak tree, and that root system still being there, and a root sticking up. You can cut a tree down, and if that root system is not dead, a new shoot will stand up. And that's what this is talking about. Out of all of Israel, only the Christ is worthy to stand up. Israel has been cut down to the ground, and only Christ is worthy, righteous before God, to stand up. For whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. This coming Messiah is going to build a temple that God's people will worship him in. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Not only is he going to build a temple and be a priest, he's going to sit and rule upon a throne. He's going to be a king. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Between the kingship and the priesthood, there's going to be a council of peace forever, and it's going to be because both the kingship and the priesthood is going to be united in Christ in the one office. So this Christ who's going to come is going to be a prophet. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a priest. We're going to find out in the future that he's going to be a servant. We're going to find out in the future he's going to be a shepherd. But Christ is going to be a prophet, a king, and a priest. Let's go on with our study to Psalms 110. Psalms 110, verse 1. King David writing this psalm, Psalms 110, verse 1. And the Lord said unto my Lord, boy, the Jews have a real problem with that. There's too many lords there, you know, for the Jews. The Lord God said unto my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus. See, David is saved by Jesus too. Everybody who died in faith before the cross, looking forward in faith to the coming of the Christ, is going to be saved by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody who dies in the kingdom of God and in the church of Christ here in our time or since the cross to our time and into times until he comes again, every person in the kingdom of God or the church of Christ who dies looking back in faith to the cross is going to be saved by that one event, by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's only one event in all of history that saves everybody that's going to be saved, and that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalms 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Now your right hand is the most place of greatest eminence, the place of power before the king. He had his prince, his favorite prince, his firstborn, sit at his right hand. Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. This Christ will have enemies. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus quotes this to the Pharisees. He said, have you never read that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool for thy feet? And in Matthew's account says, they didn't ask him any more questions. That did it, that he busted their grape right there. And so verse 2, And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Jesus is going to have a rod. He's going to beat them with a rod. The Jews, speaking and alluding to the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Christ rules upon his eternal throne right now in the midst of all his enemies. It's appointed to man once to die. And after this, the judgment, everybody's going to sing. As the Apostle Paul says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. All the people who accept him are going to be in the beauty of holiness. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. See, this Melchizedek is pronounced, CH is pronounced as a K, Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, to be made flesh and blood like us, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus was made just exactly like us, so he can understand us. Let's go back in Hebrews chapter 6 and look at the last verse. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. Now in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, we're not going to go read that, but Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, Abraham has had to go fight a war, probably against one of the greatest kings of all the ancient world. Hammurabi has made a raid into the promised land, took the city of Sodom, captured all the people, Lot included, taking them back as slaves into Babylon, and Abraham and his servants go and save them by surrounding these people in the middle of the night and scaring them off and whooping them real good, those that are left, and freeing Lot and the rest of the people from captivity. And so we're into chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, Salem is Jerusalem. You can turn to Psalm 76, verse 1 and 2 to see that, but I'm going to skip that too for time's sake. But Salem is Jerusalem, and you can go read that. It's just another name. Salem means peace. And so this Melchizedek was king of Salem. And so apparently in the 18th century B.C., there was a small city there built before the coming Jebusite city that was conquered by David later on. There was a small city there, and this Melchizedek lived. And I've heard all kinds of strange rumors about Melchizedek, and we'll see why here in this next verse. Verse 2. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpretation king of righteousness. Melchizedek means my righteous king. And so that he's just telling us the interpretation of his name, my righteous king. After that also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. So Salem means peace. Jerusalem means peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, all kinds of wild speculation is made, meaning about what these things mean, what that verse means. It simply means in the ancient world, in the Greek language, when you wrote something like this, it just simply means it describes someone without genealogies in the official records. In other words, this Melchizedek does not have a list of his genealogies in the Old Testament. We don't know who this Melchizedek was. Anything is speculation as to what he was or who he was. And we don't speculate in the churches of Christ. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're silent where the Bible's silent. We don't know who he was, but we know that he does not have genealogies of his fathers and his mothers listed in the Old Testament. Verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. And he was great. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth part of the spoils. When Abraham came back conquering this Hammurabi, he gave a tenth part of everything that he captured to this prince, to this Melchizedek, who was a priest to the Most High God. Can you imagine how the king of Sodom felt when he saw a tenth part of all that he owned going to the real God of heaven? And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So everybody gives according, in the Old Testament time, they gave their 10% to the sons of Levi, and they collected it. But he whose descendant is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, being blessed by him that had the promises. Blessing is not good wishes. It's the action of someone authorized to declare God's intentions. And God has good intentions for Abraham, so Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he received them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I say so, say Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. For he was in Abraham, in other words. Levi wasn't even been born. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. My dad was in the Aleutians, and he liked to got sunk during World War II on a cruiser in the Aleutians, and it was the water. You could only live for 5 minutes in the water there before you froze to death. That's off the coast of Alaska. And if he'd have died, I'd have never been born. And that's what's been said here. He was still in the loins of his father, Abraham. It's going to be another 430 years before Levi's going to be born, in other words. Well, not quite that long. It's going to be Abraham's son Isaac, son Jacob, has Levi. Verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest that should arise after the order of Melchizedek and be called after the order, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made also of necessity a change of the law. God came and died to change the law. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaining to another tribe, of which no man give attendance to the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses had nothing to say concerning the priesthood. Drop down to verse 18. 17. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now verse 18. And there is verily a disannulling of the commandments going before for the weakness and unprofitability thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but bringing in of a better hope did. And so this better hope is dropped down to verse 22. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. We have a better hope than the Old Testament hope. We have a better testament than the Old Testament. This New Testament is a lot better testament. Verse 24, for this man, because he continueth ever, Jesus, he's living and reigning as a king right now forever, he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. That's what I need. I need some saving to the uttermost. I don't need some kind of Mickey Mouse saving. I've been a sinner. I need some saving to the uttermost. He's able to save the uttermost, them that come to God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, let's go back and look at what this really means for us. In chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest that is passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh God, I goofed last night. Oh God, I got mad and I cursed. I really did. I got mad, Lord, and I cursed. Have mercy on me. He can be touched with the feelings of my infirmities because He was a human being. He got mad. He wanted to curse, but He didn't curse. He knows exactly the reason why we do the things we do. Lord, I stole something. Well, He was tempted in all points, this is going to tell us. For we have not a great high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Was He tempted to steal? Yes, He was tempted in every way that a human being can be tempted. He was tempted, but He didn't do it. And so me, who used to rob banks, God is willing to forgive me because Jesus can understand how a Texas boy could become confused and think that he was Robin Hood liberating that money from them banks. He knows that you know, a boy can become confused. Yeah, he understands that. He's been in all points tempted as we are. He knows what wild women will do to you. He knows what drinking will do to you. He knows what all those things. Oh, He ain't been tempted with drugs. He was offered gall on the cross that's half wine, half opium, and He didn't take it so that He could save every dope fiend that ever lived. I'm telling you, He can save you to the uttermost. Now, what does He tell us to do, verse 16, about our sins? Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We're fixing to sing a song, Amazing Grace. Come boldly down here to the front. Put your faith and trust in Christ to save you. Believe, confess Christ is Lord. Repent of your sins. Be baptized into Christ. Become a Christian. Won't you come boldly now while we stand and sing?
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.